Our lesson this morning is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, Paul's notice of the accountability of his readers. False teachers claiming to be apostles had entered the church in Corinth, and they'd tried to promote their own views while discrediting the person and message of the apostle Paul. After using the last part of his letter to address the false apostles who had opposed him, Paul shifted his attention to the responsibility of the Corinthian believers to make necessary adjustments for the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1-10 presents Paul's notice of the accountability of his readers to respond to his appeal with obeying it or to suffer the consequences. So we view the passage for our insight, our application, and edification. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that we enjoy in him. We thank you for the opportunity of being able to meet together this morning. We ask that as we get into your word, that we would understand the meaning of the text as we rely on the Spirit of God, and that we would apply it in the power of God for victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 10. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and I tell you now, as if I were present. The second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how the Lord Jesus Christ is in you? Except you be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification, and not to destruction. From 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 21, Paul had written to vindicate himself and thus his message of the truth that had contrasted with the messages of the false apostles who had influenced the believers in Corinth. He'd also warned his readers that he was about to visit them a third time, back in verse 14 of chapter 12, and that he was concerned that he might find them in a state of sin, 2 Corinthians 12:20-21, so that he might have to use his apostolic authority to exercise severe physical punishment on them. That's what he warned about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. And remember, the apostles had life and death authority over people. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. He directed that, that they die, and they died right there instantly. And God used these men as vehicles of discipline in the church when it was getting started, and the church needed to be very on top of sin and whatnot. Well, anyway, thus beginning at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul repeated his announcement that he was about to visit his readers for the third time, but that in this visit he would hold them accountable, either to have obeyed his word or to find them still in a position of disobedience. In the latter case, Paul asserted that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact would be established so that he would come to a verdict and administer God's discipline. The presence of two or three witnesses goes back to the Old Testament. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 19 or something, where Moses established, if there's a question in a court of law, what you do is you have two witnesses or three witnesses, and that will establish the fact. The New Testament picked that up, and so you have to have two or three witnesses before you confirm that a sin actually had occurred that was worthy of discipline. If there's just one witness, you can't go on one witness. There has to be at least two or three. And that way you don't end up in disciplining an innocent person. So the time for repentance was coming to an end. Paul wrote that when he arrived, he would not spare the guilty, for his readers were seeking proof that Christ spoke in him. This proof had come at great cost to those who were unrepentant at Corinth, since it might even involve capital punishment, as in the case when Peter announced to Ananias and Sapphira that they would die for their sin, and they died instantly as an act of God. That happened back in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In that particular case, Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a lofty view of the Holy Spirit. And Peter had to teach the entire church, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit is a God. So in lying to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. And lying to God, of course, was a deep sin. So that's why they had to pay for it with their lives. And when that happened, great fear came on the church because they suddenly recognized, whoa, the Holy Spirit is indwelling us as God. And if that's the case, we got to watch it. We've got to be very careful. So section E, Christ's ministry through Paul had appeared to be weak to his readers, explaining why they had doubted that he gave Christ's message. But though Christ had been crucified in weakness, he was resurrected from the dead and lives by the infinite power of God. Similarly, though Paul's team was humanly weak, as patterned after Christ in his earthly ministry and earthly life, they would live by God's resurrection power towards the Corinthians, as Paul's readers would witness the discipline of the living God on those who had not repented. So you have to be very careful when you're dealing with the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord is there by God's will, and God is backing up that messenger of the Lord. Now, from a human perspective, he may look very weak, and often a human messenger is noticeably weak, and that's by intent from God's perspective, because he wants to be there to see the people to see a contrast between the weakness of the messenger of God and the strength of God who has sent him. And so God will often back up the messenger with tremendous force, and that's what was going on here. So Paul then handed the lens to the Corinthians with the challenge that they consider their own conduct. And that's why he said yourselves. It's in the emphatic position in the Greek Testament. Paul's question in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is usually constructed or construed with regard to positional justification. Were they Christians or not? But it more likely concerned practical sanctification. Did they demonstrate that they were in the faith? See, Paul was saying, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. He didn't have a question as to the fact, because he had already mentioned that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Spirit of God had given them many gifts. But he wanted them to use some discernment. Check yourselves. So more like it concerned practical sanctification. Did they demonstrate that they were in the faith and that Christ was in them by their obeying his will? To stand the test was to do what was right. To fail was to be disobedient and therefore subject to God's discipline as believers. Regardless of the doubts that his readers had about his conduct, Paul thought that a sober evaluation would lead them to vindicate him. And of course, he hoped that this would actually occur. Paul stated that he and his ministry team could not do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, and that they were glad when they as a ministry team were humanly weak while the Corinthians were strong. For Paul was concerned only about the restoration of his readers, not for his own personal gain. That's something that comes through in these last several chapters. Paul was really not concerned even with what the Corinthians thought of him per se. He was concerned enough about what they thought of him because he wanted them to obey what he had taught them, because what he had taught them was what God wanted them to hear. If they were going to accept his person, they were going to question what he was teaching them, and then they would come under the discipline of God. So Paul clears his throat and says, look, I'm not trying to blow my own horn here. God wants you to do this or that. You better do it. Because if not, you're going to be in trouble with him. It's not just me. Him. That's what Paul's talking about, sir. Accordingly, Paul added that he was writing about these things while absent from his readers, that when he finally arrived in Corinth the third time, that he might not have to use his apostolic authority for tearing down his readers, but rather to build them up in the Lord. Like I said, he had life and death authority as an apostle. He didn't want to use that at all. He'd much rather that people get right with the Lord. That's why he's warning them ahead of time through the writings of this epistle, so that hopefully when he would come, he would find them repentant. So that's why he says in verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me to build people up, not to destroy. If he had to, he would destroy, but he didn't want to. He really pulled back on that. So the lesson is, though Paul had sought to direct his readers at the church of Corinth to believe his message as opposed to the words of the false prophets, he asserted near the end of his epistle that the time for repentance was ending, that his readers were accountable to heed Christ in obeying God's message, Paul's message, which was God's message, of course, or to suffer divine discipline. So in application, if God's word through his apostolic messengers in Scripture directs that we repent, we confess our sin, that we obey God's directive, we must realize that the time we have to heed that message is limited before God's discipline falls. So may we then adjust as soon as possible to any directive that we receive from the Lord. I'm going to give you a story. This is a true account that happened. Many years ago, as the missionaries were giving the gospel and leading people in Nigeria, West Africa, to Christ, faith in Christ, people would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they would believe in him. One of the practices that the people had there, we referred to by the house and name of Chiniki. You don't know what in the world Chiniki means. Chiniki means to barter. And when you go to the marketplace in Africa, everything is by bartering. It's much like going to a car dealership, and the car dealer sets a certain amount and you say, hey, could you knock off $1,000 or $2,000, or maybe you want to start, knock off $5. You're not expecting that he's going to do that, but then he kind of comes down a little bit, you come up and you meet somewhere in the happy medium in between, and then that's where you buy the price. Well, one of the African men, I think he was an elder in the church, he'd come across a passage that the Word of God wanted him to obey, and he thought that he would chiniki with God. What he would do is he would say, well, God, I feel that that command is too strict, and so I'll do this, I'll go part way this way. And God never got back to him with a chiniki. In fact, what happened is he lost his beloved son. It was some sort of an accident or disease or something. And it just shocked this man something fierce. And at the gravesite, after they put the body in the ground in the casket and they buried it over in the head, the heaping dirt that was there, the man flung himself on the dirt. And he said, whatever you do, people around me, don't chiniki with God. He doesn't chiniki. When God sets a standard, he wants you to obey. There's no bartering with God on that. Now, it's interesting that God bartered with Abraham when Abraham begged God, if there were X number of people in the city, would he save it, and so forth, when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. And God allowed him to work because that fit with the plan of God to show mercy at that particular point, because God didn't want to destroy Lot and his family. But when it comes to obeying the Lord, when he sets a stipulation down, there's no chiniki with God. There's no bartering. God is a king. And when he demands obedience, he wants obedience. Now, he's long-suffering. He's very patient with us. But there's no bartering with God. When he lays it out, boy, you got to go with it. So that's something that we need to keep in mind and that we need to obey the Lord with in regards to his word. It's interesting that this particular lesson came up because this is going to cause me, I'm going to mention two things when we get into the morning service that the Lord is laying on my heart that I do need to address in regards to discipling, and I'll mention it. But it's really important. God is long-suffering. He's very patient, but his patience is not endless. His patience comes to a point because his righteousness demands that he has to deal with sin. So he's patient. That's his love. But eventually God says, all right, time's up. Boom. And if the axe of God ever has to fall, it's extremely severe, and there's no turning around. You have to obey. So the point is, once the Lord points something out, we got to go with it, and we have to yield to the Lord. Okay, I kind of give you a little bit of heads up here. there is evidence that the Corinthians did obey this, because I think in one of the other epistles, Paul had mentioned that he needed to deal with the issue at Corinth before he could go on. And in one of the other epistles, he mentions that he had gone on. So apparently, at some point, the Corinthians did come around, and we'll deal with that next week. And I want to save the last verse in the book, 14, is one of the tremendous evidences of the Trinity. This is by the Apostle Paul, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God," that's the Father, "and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's a very clear reference to the Trinity. He does that, Matthew does this in Matthew, in the Great Commission, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course you have the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus Christ, with the Father up in the sky, in the heavens, saying, "This is my beloved Son," the Holy Spirit between the sky and the water, in the form of a dove, and then you have the Son of God down in the water. Three distinct persons, and yet it's one God. But we'll deal with that next week. Okay, we'll open up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this particular focus that we have. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else that has come up,